Those of you who are new this morning, we're preaching and reading and studying through the Gospel of Matthew this year. And we're on Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. And I'm going to just try something different this service than I did last service. I'm going to try to explain a little bit of what the parable of the talents is about with five or six points, and then read the scripture instead of the other way around. Hopefully that might, the gist of the parable of the talents has to do with, let me give you the six lessons here. Number one, God gifts us and entrusts us with responsibility. You know, this is where the man went into a country and gave one person five talents, one two talents of money, and one talent according to their ability. And God entrusts us with responsibility for the things that matter to God and says, hey, do a good job with what I've given you. Number two, God expects a ROI, a return on investment. Now, you may not like thinking about God that way, but there in this parable, God clearly comes back and says, okay, what did you do with what I gave you to do? And holds us accountable. Number three, God delights in our faithfulness. The first two, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come share in my happiness, or let's share in that together. So God delights in our faithfulness. Number four, the context. The previous chapter, you may remember from last week, was about sort of end-of-the-world language. And some interpretations, it was a little scary. What should you do to prepare for that? And here's what this talent is, this parable is really about. Regardless of what may lie ahead, be faithful in doing what is at hand. In other words, don't bury your talent out of fear of what might happen, but go ahead and do what you've been given to do. Number five. And here's the larger context. And that poor third person that I feel sorry for. In fact, my daughter called me this morning and said, what are you preaching on? And I told her about the talents. And the third one is so fearful. She said, yeah, I've always felt sorry for that person. He seems so full of fear. And I probably would have buried mine too. And so probably would many of us. But here I think is what the parable is about. The third person represents the religious leaders who'd been entrusted with the best gift ever given to humankind up to that time of Jesus. And that was the law. The law is good. And they were commanded to be a light to the nation, that is to say, to tell all the world about God. But they buried it, the law, under an endless list of rules and add-on laws and kept it hidden from the people. And that's why God was so angry with these persons. So now, with that help, let's look at the scripture. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. And to one he gave five talents of money, to another two talents, and to another one talent, each one according to his ability. Okay, go to the next. Yeah. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the five talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. This is obviously a different economic time back then. So also the one with the two talents gained two more, but the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five. See, I've gained five more. And the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man. At least that's what he thought he was. Harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I share with you my interpretation of this text. I don't think Jesus is piling on to this third person. making this third person feel more fearful and frightened, I think what I suggested to you is right. He was talking really to the religious leaders who took this gift of the law and added on things and buried it under all these other rules and regulations and distorted it so that nobody could get to God. And it made Jesus angry. I just want to begin by saying thank you to Trinity United Methodist Church that 15 years ago you voted to expand what you could do. And you bought this 67 acres. And you, over the last many years, have been doing what God, I think, has called us to do, to expand and throw open. We're trying to calculate how many people come onto our property in any given week. It's probably 4,000 or 5,000 people. So, at any rate, that's some of what I want to talk about. But now, here's the sermon part of this. The sermon part is, how do we keep from being the third person? How do we move from fear to faith? How do we move from fear to faith? One of the wonderful things, one of the joys I have is asking you to help me with sermons. So I email you, and you've emailed me back some really great ideas. And I've incorporated many of them in this. But Thursday night, I happened to be here at church, and I was out watching your grandkids play soccer, and I had to come in, and I saw that Alpha was meeting over here, and I saw that they were having pizza, and I saw that I hadn't eaten supper yet, and so I stopped by. And one of you came up to me and said, "Hey, I saw what you're preaching on. Have you seen Max Lucado, or Lucado? You say Lucado, I say Lucado. Have you seen his latest book called Fearless? It's right what you're talking about." I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "I'll bring you a copy tomorrow." I'd already written the sermon, but I stopped by and picked up the copy. This is a great book. It's one of his better books. And I encourage you Sunday school classes to use this book. Fearless. Imagine your life without fear. Fearless. He ends the book near the end with relating a story from World War II in London. And I want to share that with you here. At 8:17 on the evening of March 3rd, 1943, bomb raid sirens blared the air above London, England. Workers and shoppers stopped on sidewalks and searched the skies. Buses came to a halt and emptied their passengers. Drivers screeched their brakes and stepped out of their cars. Gunfire could be heard in the distance. Nearby aircraft artillery forces launched a salvo of rockets into the sky. Throngs on the street began to scream. Some people fell on the ground. Others covered their heads and shouted, "They're starting to drop the bombs." Everyone looked around for planes. The fact that they saw none did nothing to dampen their hysteria or fear. Huge crowds raced toward the Bethnal Green underground station, where more than 500 citizens had already taken refuge. There, in that subway, they would be safe from the Hitler's bombs. There, in the next 10 minutes, 1,500 more people would join them. Trouble began when a rush of safety seekers reached the stairwell entrance at the same time. A woman carrying a baby lost her footing in the 19 uneven steps leading down from the street. Her stumble interrupted the oncoming flow, causing a domino of others to tumble on top of her. Within seconds, hundreds of horrified people were thrown together, piling up like laundry in a basket. Matters worsened when the late arrivers thought they were being deliberately blocked from entering the subway, even though they weren't, and so they began to push. The chaos lasted for less than 15 minutes. The disentangling of bodies took 4 hours until midnight. In the end, 173 men, women, and children died. No bombs had been dropped. Bombs and bullets didn't kill the people. Fear killed the people. Fear loves a good stampede. Fear's payday is blind panic. Fear's been making a good living lately. Fear is all around us. Fear sells. Fear glues watchers and listeners to their seats, sells magazines off the racks, and puts money into the pockets of purveyors of fear on talk radio and TV. Listen to the news. Coming up, the frightening truth about, or what you can do to avoid the terrible danger of. Frank Furedi documented the increasing use of fear in the media by counting the appearances of the term at risk in British newspapers. This was several years ago, 1994. He counted 2,037 times. The next year, it doubled. By 96, it was increased by half. And the year 2000, the term at risk was printed more than 18,000 times. Imagine what it would be today. We are peppered with bad news. Even though the life expectancy has doubled and disease resurges at an all-time high, you'd think the bubonic plague was upon us. Reporter Bob Garfield traced health articles in major publications and discovered this. 59 million Americans have heart disease. 53 million Americans have migraines. 25 million have osteoporosis. 16 struggle with obesity, 16 million. 3 million have cancer and 2 million have brain disorders. That's 543 million Americans who are very sick. The truth is, though, there are only 266 Americans in our country. Some of you are double dipping, I think. And even though we laugh, fear is a debilitating kind of thing. It sucks the life out of us, doesn't it? It pulls us up into a fetal state. It saps our energies. When we are filled with fear, we cannot love deeply. We cannot give generously. We cannot dream great dreams. We hide the life God has for us in the ground. We bury it. No wonder Jesus said so often these words, "Fear not." And I hope somebody here today will hear the words from Jesus, "Fear not." Already in the book of Matthew, we've encountered about 8 or 10 times. In 10:31, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. You are worth much more than sparrows." In 9:2, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." "I tell you not to worry about every day, whether you have enough." 6:25. "Take courage, I am here." 14:27. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." 10:28. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." 24:6. "And when the storm came in the boat and Jesus was asleep and they woke him, he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?'" Fear may fill our worlds, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. So how do we move from fear to faith? Let me offer you six things that I'll suggest to you. Six things. Number one, change your view of God by seeing God through the Jesus window. Now, as I read this scripture, the third person had an inaccurate view of God. He said, "I knew you were a hard man, sowing where you didn't scatter, reaping where you didn't sow." And so, out of fear, he buried his talent. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again in this context. I want you to see through the Jesus window. It's a story about a husband and wife who are sitting in their kitchen window, looking out the back window, and the new neighbor moved in, and the new neighbor was decided that she would hang clothes on the line after wash. And the husband turned to his wife and said, "Why in the world would she hang up dirty clothes on the line?" And she came back the second day and hung up clothes again. And he said, "Why would she do that? That's crazy. Look at those colors. Look at those clothes." And the third day he did it, and his wife went out and took the Windex and washed the window. And it wasn't the clothes at all. It was the window. Now, the application here is very important. So many people see God through a distorted window. And I'm beseeching us today to see God through the Jesus window, because when you see Jesus clearly, you see God clearly. When you see Jesus clearly, you see God clearly. And that's why the people heard Jesus so gladly. He presented an understanding of God that had been buried out of their view. And why the religious leaders were so upset with Jesus, because here he was opening wide this thing called love of God and the grace of God to all the people. I had a lot of responses to my sermon last Sunday, where we talked about how the church or pastors can scare people to death with talk of the end times, which results in a momentary increase in attendance, but for years people deciding never to go to church again. One person shared, "My father took us to church every Sunday, but when we got home, he was incredibly mean. And for a long time, I couldn't even think about putting it all together." And we said, "How did you change?" "Well, a loving evangelist came and showed us the love of God in Jesus, which changed me. Another said, we would sing many, many verses of Just As I Am, and always the preacher would say to me before the service started, I want you to come down to the front this morning. One person, it's hard to believe, but we asked about it, and this person repeated it. The pastor said to her, if you don't join the church, your parents are going to go to hell. Can you imagine? And so many of us have grown up with a distorted view of God. You're bad, you're terrible. What kind of image of God did you grow up with? What do you have now? If it's a hard one, a frightening one, then the chances are pretty good you'll live in fear. You'll bury your talent, your gifts. But remember Jesus' words. That's one of the reasons I'm so passionate about telling everybody I can about Jesus, because when you see Jesus clearly, you see God clearly. And when you see Jesus with his loving arms, with his loving eyes and his arms that want to enfold us, we say, oh, that's who God is like. And I can give myself fully to that kind of God. And you respond with encouragement, with joy. Number two, if you do this, if you see through the Jesus window, then you will realize the difference between your true self and your false self, and you'll live out of the former. Your true self is that one that realizes that God made you with his loving hands and you're an incredible child of God. If you live out of your false self, that's the one that we create when we feel insecure, when we listen to other people's criticism and negative thoughts about us. This true self, false self, comes from the language of Henry Nouwen and Thomas Merton. If I'm living from my false self, which I tend to do sometimes, I tend to do the following. I tend to react. I tend to get angry or hurt or frustrated. I will gossip. I will speak poorly of others. I'm critical of others. I pretend to be what I'm not. That's my false self. It comes from a foreign place. But when I hear the voice of Jesus and I live in my true self, surrounded by the arms of a loving God, I'm genuinely interested in others. I'm honest with myself, hopefully with my shortcomings, and in that process I find that God's strength is made perfect in my own weakness. And I feel the reality of Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. And I sense that I'm here with this yoke and Jesus is here with the other half of the yoke and we're together. That's the true self. Number three, lose your fear of others by replacing it with a love for others. That's not easy to do, but it's important. A week ago, Friday, I had been invited to play on a golf team for the village. They heard about my extremely great golfing abilities, so they asked me to be on this team. They needed a lousy player. At any rate, so there were two guys I didn't know. One person I did know somewhat, but somebody said, now when you play with this person, I won't tell you who he is, you'll have the most wonderful time of your life. And sure enough, right after they finished saying that, this person came up to the golf cart and says, oh, I'm so glad I'm going to get to play golf with you. I've been wanting to get together with you. I've got some ideas I want us to talk about. And then we met the two other guys in our foursome, and he said, oh, you work in IT out at the village, and I want to work out something with IT. And I mean, the whole round was this guy who had no fear of others. He had replaced it with love for others, and I thought, wow. That's a good thing. Number four, see your fearful problems as gifts. Eileen Egan worked with Mother Teresa for more than 30 years. In her book, Such a Vision of the Street, she described Mother Teresa's amazing approach to life. She tells about the day she was talking to Mother Teresa about this problem and that problem and another problem, rattling off all these depressing lists of frustrations and frightening difficulties. And Mother Teresa, with a warm smile, said, do we have to call everything a problem? Why not erase the word problem from our vocabulary and instead use the word gift? And Eileen Egan said, from that time on, items that presented disappointments or difficulties would be introduced with, "We have a gift here." And today we have an especially large gift here. In a wonderful way, Mother Teresa captured the spirit of Jesus, who saw each challenge through the lens of God and the possibility for God to do something. Or as we've been reminded in Philippians 4:13 from Tebow's, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That leads me to number 5. Let the scriptures help you. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Fear not. Why are you afraid?" On and on. You could go through many scriptures. And then finally, I came across this wonderful story, "Determined to Progress in Your Trusting of God." This is from James Moore. Many of you read his books. I forget what his topic was, but he tells this story. Some years ago, two scientists were on a field trip in the mountains. They discovered a bald eagle in a nest on a crag just below the top of the steep and dangerous cliff. The baby eagle had been deserted, and they wanted to rescue it. So they asked the young son of their guide if they could lower him on a rope to fetch the eaglet. The boy was not at all enthusiastic about their plan. He declined. They offered him money. Then they doubled it. But still, he refused. In exasperation, they said, "Well, do you have any good ideas of how we can save this eaglet?" And the mountain boy replied, "Sure. I'll go down to rescue the bird for free if you'll let my dad hold the rope." Don't you wish you had that kind of trust in God? We can, because God is so much like Jesus, and we can trust Him. And perfect love casts out all fear. Would you pray with me? God, I don't know if I could be like that little boy yet or not, but I'm trying. And in my best moments, when I'm in my truest self, and when I see through the Jesus window, I know that you're that kind of God. And I don't understand all the circumstances in the world, and I don't understand all that's going on, but I know you. And I just pray that each person in this room together with us today might capture this vision of who you are and say, "Yes, I want to hold on. I want to give my life to that kind of God. I can trust Him." It's in your name we pray. Amen.